We turn to Job chapter 13 for our scripture reading this evening. Job 13. We'll read the entire chapter. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye all are physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, so do ye mock him? He will surely reprove you, and if ye do secretly accept persons, shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth, and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. And he is a rotten thing, consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. We read that far. We take our text from verses 11 through 15. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth, and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3 records that Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. After 7 days of silence, sitting there with his friends present, Job then states that it had been better if he would not have been born. He asks why certain individuals need to long for death. Now, it seems as though Satan's assertion then has come to pass. Satan had said he will curse God. Although Job manifests a spirit of rebellion against the will of God, Job does not curse God. Job does curse the day that he was born. Now, we might ask, is this the same man who uttered such profound spiritual words previously? The confessions that previously we looked at and stood in awe of? How are we to understand all of this? Beloved, we see progression in the greatness of God's grace. Up until this time, we've seen strength and consistency in Job. Now we see on the one hand, weakness, infirmity. On the other hand, the strength to resist temptation. He now has undergone significant dialogue from his friends. Dialogue that was not loving, that was not kind, that was harsh. The temptation of Job overcomes him, in a sense, to begin to murmur and to question God's goodness. Yet, Job adheres to God. He has no thought of departing from God. And he demonstrates that love for God and that conviction with regard to God in a powerful and astounding way in our text. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, there's doubts, there's some fears that have shaken him. But as to the heart of the matter, Job knows to whom he belongs. And he knows that one will preserve and will keep him. And therefore, confesses. A marvelous confession. Now again, we don't justify Job's conduct. He's given occasion to hard and harsh words, and we'll look at some of them. We see the battle between the old man and the new man coming to the fore, and we can all relate as we go through trials and afflictions. But we see the sustaining power of the new man as God preserves Job and as Job remains close to God. That new man given to Job by the wonder of regeneration is the power by which Job is preserved and by which God continues to be glorified. And so in the midst of all his suffering, in the midst of all the troubles, we have here a shining light from heaven in this glorious confession. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What a statement of unshakable trust. And we look at that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Let's note first the occasion, and we'll look at that which has given rise to this confession. Secondly, the confession, and finally, the confidence with which Job makes this confession. Looking at the occasion, it's important that we go back in the book and trace what has brought us to this point. We left off last time in Job chapter 2. We looked at the beautiful confession that Job made in connection with the loss of all of his possessions. Job's friends come, and we noted that they sat down with him at the conclusion of chapter 2, 7 days and 7 nights. None spake a word. They saw his grief was very great. Starting with chapter 3, then, Job answered, opened his mouth, and Job talked with them a bit. In that chapter, Job then cursed his day, according to verse 1. Job expresses some concerns and some struggles. That gives occasion, then, to the first cycle of interactions with the friends. There's three friends. Those three friends are found here with regard to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The book of Job is orderly. We have three interactions that take place. And each one, each of the friends speaks, and Job responds to each one. And then the cycle continues again, and then we have the third cycle. It's our intention to take a sermon and to direct attention to each of those specific cycles. This sermon, then, has to do with that first cycle, where each of the men interact with each other. So the division is chapters 4 through 14 constitute that first interaction, chapters 15 to 21, the second, and then chapters 22 to 31, the final interaction. Now, in that final one, Zophar is not present. He's absent in that last round. Then, after those three rounds of discussion among Job's friends, we have a new voice. Elihu enters. And Elihu comes in chapters 32 through 36. A man who brings wisdom from God, who condemns the friends as well as Job. And we see here an outstanding light shining through this young man, who evidently at some point came and witnessed what was going on, but kept quiet until finally he lets them all know the truth concerning God and concerning suffering. And then we have at the conclusion of the book, God's response to Job in chapters 38 to 41. So now we have the first debate then among the three friends. And if we look back, beginning in chapter 4, we have in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz responding to Job. Eliphaz's focus is on righteousness. God is righteous. Now Eliphaz is a Temanite who, according to Jeremiah 49 verse 7, were known for their wisdom. But he displays a lack of understanding of God's ways. And he makes himself worthy of God's wrath. It's important for us to note that the three friends sufficiently make themselves worthy of God's wrath, that the only possibility of their being delivered is that Job has to intercede for them. And so we do not minimize the serious sins these men commit in their interaction now with Job. Eliphaz's theology, as he conveys it here in chapters 4 and 5, is a very common one. Misery implies guilt. If you're miserable, the answer is simple. You have committed some grievous sin for which you need to repent. And so Eliphaz goes after Job on that. Now, in this first interaction, he doesn't point out specific sins. These men all knew Job. They knew that they would not be able to find a specific instance against him. God's judgment was right. Job was an upright man. But yet, as they progress, they become increasingly more pointed. And they come up with and make up things that they assert Job is guilty of. Eliphaz starts out rather general, making general accusations. Much of what he says regarding the relationship between suffering and sin is accurate. We would not dispute the fact. Why is there suffering in the world? It's because of sin. When we experience suffering, is it because of sin? In general, of course it is. Are there sometimes specific sins involved? Yes, there are. And it does us well in the midst of our suffering to examine our hearts and to examine our lives. But is it true that everyone who suffers is suffering because of some gross sin? That's a denial of the truth of providence. And it's a twisting and misinterpreting of God's teaching with regard to his providence. The implication would be this. If someone is not suffering, that person must be holy. That person must be living in a godly manner. Now, this error is nothing new. This is an error that, again, continued not only through the Bible times, but continues in our day with the wealth and prosperity gospel. But already in Jesus' time, we have some outstanding incidents that expose this faulty theology. One of them is recorded in Luke 13, verse 4. That was the time when the Tower of Siloam fell on a number of people. And so Jesus, interacting with the people, asked this question. Were those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? That was the way they were thinking. The tower, it fell down on these men. These men must have been terrible sinners. Otherwise, the tower never would have fallen on them. And so Jesus then admonishes them for that thought process. He says, no, except you repent, you also will perish. And here was the result. The people upon whom the tower did not fall were puffing themselves up in pride. We obviously are better than they. Obviously, we are doing something right. They weren't. Precisely what Job's friends here are doing over against Job. We're doing something right, Job. Obviously, you have not done something. You have violated God's will. Self-righteousness rising up over against Job. Again, Jesus in John 9, verses 2 and 3. And that's the occasion, you children remember, the occasion where the man was born blind. And so immediately the people are asking questions. Why was this man born blind? And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now again, Jesus is not disputing the fact that that man's a sinner. His parents were sinners. But is his blindness due to a specific gross sin that someone committed? No. God in his providence directs things in a far more complex manner. God ordained that this man would be born blind because God desired that Jesus would do a miracle, and that through that miracle, God would be glorified and exalted. And so God desired to glorify himself through the work that he would accomplish in the healing of this man. Now we know from previous chapters, Job's sufferings are from God to demonstrate to the devil God's power in preserving Job. Job didn't know that. Job wasn't given that insight into heaven. But now Eliphaz is focused on just one thing. Job, your sins are your reason for affliction. He can't reconcile the idea of God's justice with the suffering of the righteous. And so his point is, if the righteous suffer, it's obvious then they're not righteous. There's something wrong. And necessarily, in his mind, all those who are suffering are wicked. Job, then, has committed some evil deed. And in this misrepresentation of God's providence, Eliphaz comes down hard on Job. Later on, in his final speech, when he sees that Job continues to resist, and Job continues to say, no, there is no great sin in my life. There is nothing that you can point to. Then he accuses Job very specifically of some very extreme and harsh crimes. Eliphaz's point then is the only way that this suffering of Job can be removed is if Job humbles himself and acknowledges that sin and confesses it. Now again, in general, of course, suffering is due to sin. Of course we need to turn away from our sins and cling to God. But that specific connection is an unjust connection. And though Eliphaz begins polite in chapters 4 and 5, he lays on Job an undeserved admonition, rooted in a faulty conception of God's justice and the suffering of God's people. Chapters 6 and 7 involve Job's reply. Job replies then to Eliphaz. Chapter 6, but Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. And then he expresses his sorrow. We have then in chapter 8, Bildad's now response. Bildad now is rougher. He's more rude. He tries again the same thing, to expose Job in order to demonstrate what the cause of his suffering is. Now, while Eliphaz focused on righteousness and the fact that Job was unrighteous, Bildad more focuses on holiness and the fact of Job violating God's holiness. And he assails the poor sufferer, doesn't listen to Job's response to Eliphaz, breaks open the wounds again. No praise, no acknowledgement or expression of comfort toward Job, but he advances again that harsh doctrine of God's justice and God's absolute righteousness, which does an injustice to God. It perverts judgment. Bildad implies that the patriarch had his children killed because of a punishment on them for their sin. Now imagine that, going to a parent whose child died and say, your child died because that child had committed some grievous sin and God now is punishing that child. That's the accusation he brings against Job. He explicitly accuses and undermines the integrity of Job and his children, denying the truth of the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 6. The truth that God spoke himself about Job being upright, being a man of God, who loved God and eschewed evil. He insists all suffering is a result, an expression of divine displeasure. It shows God's anger and just retribution. And those then who fall under the mighty hand of God are those who have committed grievous sins. Now he tries to cover his condemnation of Job with all kinds of quotations from the ancients. He bases his arguments on tradition. He portrays himself as one who's very wise, very well read, and lays out then his argument that the aged fathers express this knowledge. And from these sources, Job is to understand Bildad's assertion that prosperity is short-lived for the wicked, and their doom is certain. And now Job is experiencing that because he's wicked. His prosperity was short-lived. Bildad uses three interesting proverbs: the proverb of the reed, the spider's web, and the gourd. The reed will not grow full length outside of the water, just as the Christian can't prosper without God. His confidence is going to be like a spider web that is here today and gone tomorrow, blows away. His existence cut off like a gourd is cut off. Now again, there's an element of truth. We understand, of course, the child of God is dependent upon God. He cannot live apart from God. But he misses the point. To equate health and prosperity with God's love, and troubles and trials with God's anger and hatred, is unjust. All sinners deserve hell. Job responds in chapters 9 and 10. And then Zophar responds again in chapter 11. And he's the least sensitive, the most insulting to Job during this round. He focuses on wisdom. He's perhaps the youngest, which seems to be evident by the fact that he comes last. He deferred to the two others who are older. Job later minces no words to reveal his folly. He comes across as one who is espousing wisdom, when in reality, he's walking in foolishness. Job has insisted in his responses to Eliphaz and to Zophar that he was, and to Bildad, that he was innocent. In chapter 6 and 7, Job expressed here and there references to the fact that I'm not guilty of any specific sin. I'm innocent. Then in chapters 9 and 10, Job denied it with even more vehemence, insisting, I am innocent of the charges you're bringing. The charges you're bringing are not just. Zophar ignores that, belonging to the same school as the others, condemns Job's lack of submitting to the wisdom and the advice of the other men. And he says, Job, your words are foolish. Even insisting, Job, you're receiving less than you deserve. In other words, Job, you should be suffering even to a greater measure because of the way in which you're interacting and refusing to acknowledge your sin. Zophar then even makes a more bold assertion. He says, I appeal to God to prove that Job is such a great sinner. The only hope, according to these men, for Job is that Job confesses that great sin, humbles himself, and acknowledges before God that he has committed grievous sin. Now, he's not so desperately wicked that he can't be saved. The men want to make that clear. We're not saying, Job, that you're so desperately wicked that you can't be saved. The lifeline is now thrown to you, Job, and now you just need to grab hold of it, and you just need to respond. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, then, are Job's response now to Zophar and the conclusion of this round. The three friends have revealed their lack of true concern and love. And Job finally turns to God, knowing that God is the only one that can help him in his troubles. In his distress, he turns to God. That's what you and I must do. In our distress, where do we turn? We turn to the living God. God alone is our helper. He's the one in whom we put our trust. And while again, there was an element of truth running through the speeches, sin and suffering are related. But if all suffering is due to punishment, then why do some of the worst criminals escape from it? Is there grace in things? God does indeed punish sin with death. There's no dispute. But again, the implication of their theology is when there's no suffering, that's because that person is faithful. And so it's all about man. It's a man-centered religion. And it's all about what I must do and what I can do to avert then God's wrath and God's punishment. God answered this theology in Psalm 73 through Asaph. Psalm 37 is another answer through David. Both of those men were tempted to look around them and they saw the prosperity of the wicked, and the temptation was to think, God must be blessing the wicked. God must not hate the wicked. He must love them. But then they see, no, God has the wicked in slippery places. God's love is only for his children. God's wrath is upon the wicked continually. God's providence is more complex than that. Now, their emphasis on the attributes of God is something that Job rejoices in. And Job takes hold of that. And we find Job beautifully responding, making use of those attributes. God is indeed righteous, as Eliphaz has pointed out. God is holy, as Bildad has pointed out. God is wise in all his dealings, as Zophar has argued. And Job takes hold of the righteousness, the holiness, and the wisdom of God as his confession. Now, they fail to understand the proper relationship. They exaggerate that relationship as they try to apply it to Job. And their words then and their presence merely throws salt into his wounds. There's no comfort in that theology. Though their intent may have been good, Job expresses how he feels wronged by them. They're not setting the truth of the gospel before him. He's willing to stand corrected. But now they are laying on his heart a darkness implying that God's love is no longer evident, that God does not love him, and that God is treating Job in anger and in wrath. The Christian cannot live devoid of God's love. And Job expresses that. They are saying man's piety is determined by his temporal prosperity and personal comfort. That was the accusation of the devil. If we're to see how spiritual a man is, just look at how many possessions he has. Look at how good his life is. If he has a good life on this earth, that man obviously is very spiritual. If someone is suffering, obviously that person is not very spiritual. That's the simplistic theology, the error that is brought. The speeches of the three friends, therefore, are devoid of love. In essence, they're saying, Job, you're a hypocrite. There's no way around this. You committed sin. You continued, evidently, to commit grievous sin, and God now has forsaken you. Now, beloved, this is precisely the temptation that the devil uses against us in our trials. We experience trials, and what does the devil try to make us think? The devil comes at us and says, God has forsaken you. Look at these troubles that are coming upon you. It's obviously because God does not love you. God does not care about you. You must be guilty of grief. That's the devil. As the devil undermines and seeks to undermine our faith, there's no kindness. The devil has no concern for our well-being. These men display no interest in listening to Job. There's just this self-righteous attempt to convince Job, you're a sinner greater than we. And beloved, you and I must be warned against that thought process. So easily we get caught up in it. Troubles, afflictions come upon some. And we're tempted to go that direction in our sin. We're tempted to think, I'm more holy. God is viewing me more righteously because look, I don't have those troubles. Elihu later is going to condemn strongly that spirit in chapters 32 to 36. And God then also humbles Job and turns them together to God. But we focus especially now in that context on this confession that Job makes. Job turns in chapter 11 to an acknowledgement of, or in verse 11 to an acknowledgement of the majesty of God. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? You're speaking much about God, about his greatness, about his glory. As we stand before this great God, ought we not stand in awe? Ought we not be astounded? Ought we not stand in fear and reverence? The majesty and the greatness of this God demands that we not falsify his words. The friends have falsified the truth of God's word. They formulated lies and a faulty conception of God's providence, of God's righteousness, his holiness, his wisdom. Job now insists, let us not be so foolish as to attempt anything against him and his word. We must adore him in all his works. We must stand in awe of the greatness of his glory. Who is man to reply against this great God? And beloved, such must be our adoration and praise as we go through life. Jehovah, he is the God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is the almighty covenant-keeping God. And his infinite glory, his majesty, his righteousness, his holiness must ever be before our face with awe. When we consider the greatness of God and his majesty, we're going to guard our tongues before we say something that might incriminate what we're experiencing and incriminate God. We're going to be careful to accuse God of unjust actions and deeds toward us. We know we deserve hell. Who are we to respond that God is dealing with me in a manner that is not right? We're not going to attempt to bring God down to our level. Even in the midst of our sorrows, faith will prevail. Now that strength needed is a superhuman strength. It's a strength only that's divine. And it's the divine wonder by which God, by his Spirit, works faith in the hearts of his children and preserves his children in that faith. Job acknowledges the plight in which he finds himself. He doesn't minimize his sorrow. But Job insists, I am not following God for the money. I am not following God for the wealth. Job insists before his friends, I am not following God for selfish reasons. That's the accusations you've made against me. I am not pursuing God for wealth or for health that he provides. Hypocrites are along for the ride. Hypocrites are so-called fair-weather Christians. Job speaks these words, and the Spirit witnesses to his spirit that he's a child of God. And Job means what he says when he makes this astounding statement, though he slay me, I will trust in him. I'm not in this merely for earthly prosperity. Though he takes my life, as you accuse me that he's going to do, I'm still going to trust in him. I'm not a hypocrite. A hypocrite would say, if he's going to kill me, then I don't want anything to do with him. But that's not the perspective of Job. Again, beloved, astounding. Just looking at those phrases. Yet will I trust in him. Yet. Is that not a powerful word? I don't understand why he would slay me. I can't understand this trial through which he's leading me. His ways are higher than mine. I must trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will trust in him. No matter what everyone else around me does, no matter what you three men say, no matter what is your confession, I will personally put my trust in him. I will. That's the conviction of heart that God works by faith in his child. And I will trust. That original The original word has the idea of hope, expectation, looking beyond what I'm experiencing currently to the fullness of that joy in Jehovah God. I will trust no matter what. And my trust is a hope. It's an expectation that looks beyond my current situation. Currently, I only see clouds. But I look beyond that, and I believe that what I'm experiencing is of God, my Heavenly Father, who loves me, and who will preserve and will keep me. And I will trust no matter what. Nothing can shake that hope. Nothing can shake that expectation of that which is glorious and that which is greater. Here in seed form is the confession that later we're going to look at in Job 19, where Job confesses that his Redeemer lives and that he will see him. What a marvelous confession. In other words, Job is not fearful of death. That's remarkable. The devil seeks to use death as that which is man's greatest fear. But the child of God stands in the face of death and says, I'm not afraid of death. There's hope beyond death. Though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust in him. Because my hope and my expectation is beyond the things of this life to something that is eternal. Death is not the end. Faith works that confession of trust. And that faith is triumphant. He stands before God with his flesh in his teeth, according to verse 14. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? It's as if he's torn to pieces. He's obligated to take up his flesh and his skin and to carry them. His life is in his hands. That is, his life is fleeting. He doesn't know how much longer he can take this. It's virtually gone, and he knows his own weakness. And Job confesses, I'm more dead than living. And though this disease end in death, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. There are times when God summons us so that we see the reality of our sin. We see our own frailty. And God moves us then to understand to a greater measure his greatness, his glory, his majesty. Those who are babblers boast before men. They boast in their accomplishments. They boast in everything they've done. They know nothing of the living God. But those who have been pressed, those who know their own unworthiness, those who know what they deserve, they confess their weakness. They confess their dependence upon God. They know the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God demands of them death. It demands of them hell. And they know that their hope is in him alone, who has overcome death and hell, in Jesus Christ, their Lord. Job's battling against total despair. But it's striking that in that battle, Job says, though he slay me, he doesn't say, though God makes me sad, yet I will trust in him. He doesn't say, though God strives against me, yet will I trust in him. Though God scares me, yet will I trust in him. He could have confessed so many different things. Though God does this to me or that to me. Though God slays me, yet will I trust in him. That's striking. We have other references to troubles and trials and the confessions that God's children make. For instance, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, Habakkuk confesses that though the fig tree not blossom, though there be no fruit in the vine, though the flock be cut off and there's no herd in the stall, yet will I trust in him. In other words, though I experience loss, and though God takes from me all these things, though my year is a year that is seemingly disastrous, yet will I trust in him. Job digs deeper into the foundation of the covenant of grace. Even if everything is absolutely against me, from every appearance to the fact that my life is taken and I die, yet I believe with him everything is sure because I'm not my own. He's the one to whom I belong. He's my covenant-keeping God. And he's the one who will preserve me through death to life everlasting. He will make all work out together for good. Many are watching Job. These three friends are watching Job. Others are watching Job. Will his faith hold up in this crucible of suffering? The devil is watching Job. Beloved, this is where our faith and our hope are stretched. This is where our trust can be stretched. Will we, in the midst of trials, see God's hand? Will we confess his goodness, his glory, his majesty, or deny him? It's through that suffering that God leads his children. It's through that suffering that God works in us a soberness. It's through that suffering that God proves his own. And God's saints testify to those around them concerning the greatness of their God in the midst of the fiery trial. Through history, God raised up such wonders. Abraham, willing to kill his own son in obedience to God. God raising up in the midst of tremendous trial, men and women who testify to the greatness of God and his grace. And God preserved them for those times. And God continues to preserve his children in those circumstances. We're sinners. We fail. But we're being watched too. And as we're being watched, nurses, doctors, others see. They stand in awe. They stand amazed at the power of faith that God works in the hearts of his children. When Job comes to excessive sorrow, he restrains himself. He confesses God's goodness. And so God works in our hearts as servants of the living God. Though Jehovah kill him, his faith will not waver. The friends have implied that Job's suffering is a result of the sin and judgment of Jehovah. If indeed it is, then Job now is taking it to its logical conclusion. He's saying, if you're saying that God is angry with me, that means God is going to kill me. And if God kills me, that would be, in your estimation then, the final expression of his anger and wrath with me. Job says, if God would take my life, you say I would be cast into everlasting destruction. But my confession is different. Though God take my life, yet I will trust in him. My hope is in God, and he is good. And though the friends have shaken his faith at times, though he's questioned even the wisdom of God, one thing stands. God is good. I will trust in him. He shall be my salvation. That's the glorious confession that God works in the heart of his child. And not only will he insist on that, but he will stand before God and he will testify concerning the love with which God loves him. How do we view that next statement there in verse 15? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. There are those who would say, Job there shouldn't have said it that way. He should have said it a little bit differently. But Job is here not insisting on salvation on the basis of his own righteousness. Job says, I will continue to maintain my ways before the living God. Faith lays hold on God's word. Faith clings to God's promises. And faith pleads with God even on the basis of God's promises. And that, in essence, is what Job is saying. I will plead with God on the basis of God's promises. God has spoken it. Therefore, now, God will do it. He will continue to maintain his way before the living God. Not because his ways are righteous and good, but because Jehovah is faithful with regard to his promise. And faith trusts, faith believes God's word, even in the midst of great affliction. That faith cannot be shaken off God's promises. He will stand before God. He will maintain his way before the living God, believing that this God is my God, and he will preserve and keep me now and to all eternity. That is the confession here of Job. Now, beloved, Job reveals a deep knowledge and understanding of God's ways. God brings the righteous to suffer in order that their faith might be strengthened. At first sight, a man would say, "Here's judgment coming upon me." Job knows the mercy and the love of God, and that without knowing or understanding the reason for his trials. He didn't have that insight into heaven that we were privileged to have. We have the confidence that Jesus Christ is the one who is faithful and who will preserve and keep his own. Job sees Christ, but in picture form. Job knows the love and the mercy of God. Having once experienced that love and that mercy, Job knows that God's mercy and love is not conditional. It's unconditional. Job knows God has not changed. God is the unchangeable God of heaven and earth. And God's goodness is such, Job knows God will not forsake his children. God gave a mediator in Jesus Christ. And it's striking how Job begins to make reference already to that understanding. In chapter 9, verse 33, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." He there makes reference to this daysman, this mediator that would be there, that would be between us. And then later on, in chapter 19, makes more explicit his trust in his Redeemer. No matter what the world do, and no matter what his friends may say, God is faithful. And God will preserve and keep me. The love of God is not conditioned upon my obedience. It's not changeable. Jehovah is Jehovah, the I am that I am. Beloved, while we live in the midst of this world, we experience groanings. We experience bondage as a result of sin. And in doing so, God works in us a desire and a longing all the more for the eternity that awaits. We have the confidence that God is with us. He's preserving us. He's keeping us. And God gives us the blessed assurance of that hope, that trust that surpasses anything we can see. Faith unseen, laying hold upon the wonder of eternal life. Death for the child of God is a blunt sword. It may take some blood from us, but it cannot wound us spiritually. It's the means by which God translates us to the fullness of the glory that he's ordained. And this same God is the God who will preserve and keep us, delivering us out of weakness and bringing us to glory. Faith is the power by which we lay hold upon Jehovah as our Father. And beloved, by faith, we experience that strength in the midst of our trials. With Job, we confess, even in a greater measure, Jehovah, he is my Father. I must call upon him. I must make known to him my troubles. In the midst of my affliction, to whom do I turn? I turn to God, the living God. Indeed, he afflicts me. But he hears my prayers. And I'm confident that he does not turn away his face from me. And where it becomes evident that God and I seem to be on different pages, God is always right. I am always wrong. I trust him. And I trust his word. I don't trust the world. Even if the world would claim to know what's best for me, I'm not going to trust the world. I trust God. And even if trusting in God means seemingly my enduring what is the worst, I must trust in Him. And I wait upon Him in silence, and I rest on His promises, and He shall be my salvation. Faith draws us to Jehovah. And faith draws us to the attributes, the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. And faith works in us that trust and that hope of life beyond death to all eternity. Beloved, in the midst of the darkness of Job's circumstance, this glorious light from heaven shines. And he sees then the greatness of God. And he's amazed. Amazed that God, so great, so mighty, would set his love upon him, an individual. And God now pleads with this great God to withdraw his heavy hand, to forgive him if he sinned. The burden of his sin is more than he can bear. God alone is able to lift that burden and to grant him the assurance of life. God does not allow these friends to rob Job of that confidence in God. We see here the confidence that is evident of faith. Job doesn't falter in his opposition to the men. Although his faith shakes at times with regard to the trial and the troubles that he's in, God is holding him by his hand. In his indignation against the unjust charges that come against him, Job complains. He murmurs against God that the sorrow is so long, the mercy is seemingly delayed. And in chapter 10, verse 2, Job is right in refuting the charges of sin that these men are making against him. But he falls into sin when he demands of God to give an account. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. He demands of God to give him a reason why he's being treated as such. God never needs to give a reason to you or to me or to any of his saints for the reasons, for the trials through which he leads us. And in the final chapters, Job is going to come to an awareness of the fact that he should never have said that. He should have never demanded of God a reason. And God is going to, in those final chapters, impress upon Job his perfect will, his perfect wisdom, and this truth. Job, simply, you need to trust. You simply need to believe that I am good. Job thinks an answer from God would give him peace. God's response is, no, that's wrong. Peace is in the confidence that I am faithful. That's all you need to know. I am faithful. I am good. As your heavenly Father, I do all things well. And beloved, we take that to heart. So quickly and easily also, we want an answer. We want the answer to why. And we ask why. And from early on, we need to teach our children, why? What? You don't need to ask that. You simply need to submit to your parents. You simply need to obey. And our whole life long, we're learning. We need to simply submit to God. We need simply to trust in Him. We don't need to know why. Job didn't need to know why. We simply need to believe that God is good and that God is righteous in all His works and that Jehovah God is faithful. And that's the confession that God works in the heart of Job. God is righteous. God is good. God's attributes are outstanding. No one can fault him. Man is a sinner. Man's unworthy. Who can compare to the Almighty? But ultimately, simply trust. Trust and believe that Jehovah, he is good in all his works and ways. His ways are good, and that he is working all things together in love. In response to Job's interaction this first time with his friends, he just wants solitude with God. God is the only one who can provide him with comfort. The best of the earth have denounced him, his wife, his friends. God remains, and God is his comfort. God is his hope. His possessions are not important. His status, his family, his health, that's all secondary. He has God. And having the living God, he's able to go forward. He doesn't curse God. Though he curses the day of his birth, he doesn't curse God. He casts his cares upon God. And he holds before the devil then the great proof. You are wrong. The devil said he will curse God and die. The devil said, if you take away his comfort, you take away his status, you take away his health, you take away his family, if you take away his life, he'll curse God. And what does Job say? You take away my life, I will trust in him. Job, by faith, puts a dagger into the devil. You said skin for skin. If he takes my life, I trust in him. Job here is not speaking as a theologian. Job is speaking in the midst of a battle, a fierce battle, staring death in the face and confessing, my trust is in God. And that trust cannot be shaken, even if it looks like God is coming after me. He who is my greatest good is still my highest friend. And he is still my trusted advisor, even if everything seems contrary. How Satan must have raged over against these words of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. How the devil and his demons must have been moved to fury. But this is the power of faith in the heart of the child of God. This is the goodness and the mercy of Jehovah God. God will grant me to triumph, even in the face of death. Though the devil tries to use death as a moment of fear and terror, there's no fear of death for the child of God. I know in whom I believe, and I know that he is with me, and that he will carry me, and that there is life after death. We see, beloved, Job's faith towering above his earthly difficulties. And that same power of faith is the faith that God gives to you and to me as his children. That faith that Job knew in promise is now ours on the basis of reality. We know Christ. He came. He died in our place. Through him, we know the wonder of the resurrection. We know the power over death. And the basis of faith, we press onward. God is good. God is faithful. Even when I can't see my way, even when I feel as though all is falling around me, I will trust in him. I don't need to know why. I know that he is good, that he's my heavenly Father, and that he in faithfulness will preserve and keep me. And beloved, we then stand over against the wicked world and over against the devil himself with this confession. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. My God is faithful, even through death. The devil wants us afraid. The devil desires us to see God as someone who's not glorious. He wants us to see God as someone who's against us. And when we start to think of God as one who's against us, as when we don't see God in his glory, then doubts do begin to creep up in our minds. When things don't work out well for us and we begin to be troubled, where's God's hand? Where is God's faithfulness? Everything seems to be against me. Beloved, look away from self. And by faith, look to God, his word, and his promises. This is the trust for which we pray. This unshakable trust of faith is that which I desire in the midst of my afflictions and trials, that others might see in me the power of God's grace, that they might stand in awe of Christ and his marvelous work by faith. Even when the sword comes at me, my confession, my Father can do no wrong. He is good. Beloved, consider Jesus Christ. He who suffered so much. Such contradiction of sinners. So many contradicting situations. God came at his own son with a sword. Jesus, from the bosom of his Father, loved, and now, here on earth, bruised, put to grief. Consider Jesus in the darkness of Gethsemane. The sword is coming against Jesus. And there's no reason. He's righteous. He's not deserving of death. But what is his confession? Not my will, thy will be done. He took that sword for you and for me. That was a moment of triumph. That was a moment of victory. In Psalm 22, we read in the Messianic Psalm, I will put my trust in thee. Jesus, though everything seemed against him, put his trust in his heavenly Father. Not my will, thy will be done. That was the spirit of our Lord in the crucible of his suffering. And beloved, that's the spirit that he works in our hearts. The confession of the Apostle Paul, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Romans 8, verse 38. Killed. Every single day it seems as though that sword is coming at me. But as that sword comes against me, and though I experience that sword, what's his confession? Nothing. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I'm persuaded. Though I die, yet I shall live. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the faith that thou dost work in our hearts. We are weak. Our faith falters at times. Temptations get the best of us. Forgive us, Lord. And strengthen us as we go through this life. As we face trials and afflictions, may we keep our eye focused upon our Heavenly Father and His great love for us in Jesus Christ, by whom we have been forgiven, by whom death has been conquered, and by whom, though we die, yet we shall live. Amen.